It is great to be back with you. Great to see a lot of familiar faces. Great to see some new faces. My kids are very excited to be back and reunite with friends I made the last time around. And we're very, very grateful for this time. It is mutually beneficial, as John said. Let me talk a little bit about what I'm going to do. John asked me to sort of speak on two tracks, and so that's how this is going to work. We've got what you could call a church track in the evening and a family track in the morning, and those tracks will meet at a lot of different points along the way. I'm not going to talk directly about the church-family relationship. That's another conversation we'd have to have. What I had originally planned was to do three evening talks on the church out of 1 Peter, specifically out of 1 Peter chapter 2. And what I decided to do instead is roll those three talks, those three 1 Peter talks, into one sort of big mega talk tonight while I've got you, while you're all fresh and eager and ready. And John says something about 11:45, and yes, we will be taking a stand and stretch break at that point. I'm not going to even try to be exegetical. I think last time I was here, I pretty much spent the whole time on Revelation 21 and 22. I think we were pretty exegetical last time. And then I think I did something out of Acts 2, if I remember right, John, that I think was also pretty exegetical. This will be a lot more topical this time. I also hope it'll be very practical for you. That's really what I'm aiming at. Hopefully things, you know, if you have questions along the way, we'll have plenty of time to do questions. We might do Q&A at the end of some of these lecture times. If not, we can kind of just let things build and do a Q&A session at the end on Friday. But let me just kind of begin with this first talk out of 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read a section out of 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it directs all our steps in every area of life. We thank you for the way your word shows us what you have done for us. And Father, we rejoice in those things. We have come to celebrate those things here this week. We thank you for your word tells us a story that draws us together, a story that now has become our story, a story that you have grafted us into. Father, we pray that we would learn more and more to live out that story, that it would shape our identity, that we would find in it our vocation. Father, we thank you for this passage in 1 Peter. We pray that you would use it to enlighten us tonight. Father, we pray that you would speak through me, that you would give me the grace to speak your truth, that you would give us all hearts and minds by your grace to receive your truth. Father, things I say that aren't true to your word, would you drive them away like chaff in the wind? Father, would you give us insight? Would you give us wisdom? Would you bring us to maturity? Would you draw us closer to yourself and closer to one another? These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. There is no doubt that our culture is in meltdown. There's no doubt that our culture is messed up, that our culture is deeply divided. Now, it seems in a situation like what we find ourselves in, where things are messed up, where we're sort of in a meltdown mode, that there are lots of people sort of playing doctor to the culture's illnesses and wanting to make diagnoses and prescriptions. And tonight what I'm going to do is, I guess in a way, sort of prescribe my own remedy. It's nothing like what I think really needs to be done in terms of comprehensiveness, but I think it is a start. What does our culture most need? Specifically, what does our culture most need from the church? What kind of church do we need to be to transform our culture, to rescue our culture, to save our culture, to disciple our culture? And I want to put it this way as sort of our jumping off point. What the culture needs most is a counter-cultural church. What our society needs most is for the people of God to be a contrast society. Peter, in this passage, and one of the reasons why I think this passage is so relevant is I think there are so many analogies between that first century situation, that sort of early church situation that Peter is addressing, and our own situation. There's a lot of parallels. I'm not going to try to bring all those out, but I think that there are a lot of parallels, a lot of analogies. And so the things that Peter says to the church, while they're always relevant, of course, in every time and place, I think they have unique relevance to us at our particular moment because Peter's addressing a situation much like our own. And Peter, in this passage, calls the church, he calls Christians sojourners and pilgrims, or sometimes it's said resident aliens, or maybe even better could be put, alienated residents. Or the way Gerhard Loefink put it, he called the church a contrast society. And I think that's really what Peter is getting at. Loefink put it this way. He said, the most important and most irreplaceable service Christians can render society is quite simply that they truly be the church. And see, that's what Peter is calling us to in 1 Peter chapter 2. It doesn't sound very profound until you really start to unpack it. Peter's calling the church to be the church. He's calling the church in a very pagan culture to be a counterculture. He's calling the church in a, you could say, demonic, dilapidated, pagan culture, pagan society. He's calling the church to be a contrast society. The church is called to be a counterculture, which means the church is called to embody an alternative way of life that displays through our words and our actions in community with one another, displays God's wisdom, beauty, goodness, truth, justice, and love. So just a few bullet points before we really dig into this, just a few bullet points to kind of show you the things that I'm talking about with the church as a contrast society, the church embodying an alternative way of life, the church as a contrast society, as pilgrims and resident aliens. In a culture like ours that idolizes strength and success and celebrity status, we are called to show a love that tilts towards the weak, the disadvantaged, the poor, the insignificant, the very people that the world is most ready to exclude, we are called to include, to embrace, to reach out to with the love of Christ. Not only because the weak need the strong, and as God's people, there's a sense in which we're weak, there's another sense in which we work from a position of strength, but we're called to reach out to the very people that our society most marginalizes, not only because the weak need the strong, but because the strong need the weak. In a culture that separates faith from vocation, or to put it maybe in more common language, a culture that divorces public life from private life, in a culture that privatizes religion, we are called to live seamless lives, integrated lives, whole lives, where our work, our politics, our recreational activities, our entertainments are all connected to life in the kingdom of God. They're all connected to service in the kingdom of God. And so, for example, we seek to use our work, our daily vocation, we seek to use our work in such a way that it becomes gracious and genuine service to others. We seek to use our time and our talents and our money and our homes and our other resources, not just for our own benefit, but for the common good. In a culture that glorifies the isolated and autonomous individual, the self-made man who carves out his own identity from scratch, we are called to find our identity through being immersed in a community, in a web or network of very thick relationships in which we give and receive gifts, in which we share and bear burdens, in which we practice putting others ahead of ourselves. See, the church is, or at least should be, a counterculture, a contrast society. We're called to be resident aliens. In 1 Peter 2, I think we have a wonderful little encapsulation of what this means, what it means theologically, what it means practically for the church to live as a counterculture. And tonight what I want to do is unpack this in three different dimensions, unpack the church's identity, the church's vocation here in three different ways. The church functions as an alternative nation within and among the nations of the world. She functions as an alternative city within the city in three distinct ways that I want to talk about. I want to talk about the church as community. I want to talk about the church as mission. And I want to talk about the church as politics. Now, I have to admit up front, this is a real hodgepodge of things. Some of these things I talked about when I was here a couple years ago and actually talked in maybe more depth than what I'm going to do here tonight. Others things maybe I touched on a couple years ago, they'll get treated with more depth here tonight. But we'll talk about these three dimensions. So let's start with church as community. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you see the church as community. What Peter has done here, community really is a thread that is woven through this whole passage. He doesn't so much talk about it explicitly as it is sort of something that hangs on to everything else he says. And really, that's kind of how the Bible is as a whole. But what you need to notice here is that everything here is corporate. All of Peter's metaphors that he uses to describe the church as the people of God, all of his metaphors are corporate. So Peter talks about us as living stones being built together into a house or a temple where God dwells. We're not just isolated rocks. We're not just rolling stones. We are living stones that are being joined together, brought together into a house, into a structure. We're not just individual kings and priests. We're members of a royal priesthood. We're not just individual citizens of the kingdom of God, but we are a new and holy nation, Peter says. The goal of Christian community, the goal of Christian community is simple, and this is really, really important. The goal of Christian community is to encounter one another as bearers of Christ's presence so that together we may bear the presence of Christ in the world. Let me say that again. The goal of Christian community is that we would encounter one another as bearers of Christ's presence so that together we can bear the presence of Christ in the world. It's been rightly said that Jesus could not have founded a church because the church already existed. See, God has always had a people, a community in the world that carried his name. And this is so important because it's so contrary to so much of what our American religious heritage tells us. We tend to think that, yeah, they had Israel, they had a people, you know, all that corporate stuff, all that external stuff back in the Old Testament. And then Jesus came, and now God has a personal, individual relationship with us. It's not the case. That's not the right way to think about it. Jesus does not come so that God can begin dealing with people in a private, isolated kind of way. Americans have a love affair with their own autonomy. And we tend to assume that Jesus accommodates our individualism. For Peter, that's clearly not the case. Peter here, that whole notion that Jesus came so that there'd be this shift from a corporate external way of relating to God to a sort of internal, individualized, private way of relating to God, it's totally blown apart by this passage. It's just not here. Jesus did come to bring transformation, but he came to transform the community itself, to renew that community. Not to do away with community, but to renew community. And so again, all these corporate images that Peter uses for the church, we've got to see they've got their roots in the Old Testament. They've got their roots in Old Testament Israel, Old Covenant Israel. They take on new meaning with the coming of Jesus. Again, just take that very obvious image that he uses here, that architectural image that Peter uses of the church as a spiritual house. What is Peter saying? Peter is saying we are the new temple. We corporately, collectively, as we are bonded together, we are a house in which God dwells. Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. The rest of the structure is built upon him. But see, we're these living stones in this great building project that God is doing through the centuries, through the generations. Ultimately, it all rests on Christ. He's the foundation stone. But you know, in any kind of structure like that, ultimately, yes, everything depends upon the foundation stone. But the other stones depend upon one another as well. The stones depend upon one another to find their place in the structure. And actually, well, yeah, if the foundation stone didn't hold, the whole building would crumble. It's also true if you start picking out stones here and there in the structure, a whole wall can crumble, the whole thing can come down. So again, you see the necessity of the corporate here, the necessity of the communal. Or take that image of priesthood. What does Peter mean when he calls us priests? Well, to be a priest means that we have access to God. It means we are ministers in God's house. But here, Peter is describing this as a corporate thing. Again, not just individual priests, but a corporate priesthood. And this is important because we have, you know, we talked about the Reformed Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And there's been a tendency to think that what that means is I don't need a priest, I am my own priest. That's not really what the Reformers meant by that. What they really meant is that all of us can act as priests. All of us are called to act as priests for one another. See, we are all God's house, and the way you serve in God's house now is by serving one another. That's what it means to be a priesthood. It doesn't mean that you're your own priest. It means we're all called to be one another's priest. So it's a corporate thing. And of course, the most corporate thing we do, the most highly communal action that we undertake together is that of worshiping God. We can talk about all other kinds of ways that we minister to one another in daily life, but we especially minister to one another in God's presence when we come together for corporate worship. And that's what Peter's getting at in verse 5 when he talks about how as this priesthood we're called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Verse 9, I think he's also getting at this when he talks about how we're called to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, as a priesthood, we offer up corporate praise. Corporate worship is in view. It's together a spiritual sacrifice we offer up. It is together proclaiming the praises of him who has delivered us. And let me just say a few words about this. This is one of the rabbit trails I want to run down for just a minute tonight. As priests, we worship together, and nothing draws people together the way worship does. Worship is the most concentrated communal action we do as a church, and that's why it's a beautiful thing that we come together in an event like this and sing first. We offer God praise together. That singing, maybe in ways we can't understand, maybe in some kind of mystical way that we can't really articulate, draws us together, strengthens the bonds that are between us. But I think we also need to think about the content of that praise that we offer up. You know, a lot of modern praise music in the church talks about praising God, but never really gets around to doing it. You know, Lord, we just want to praise you. We just want to praise you. We just want to praise you. And I imagine God sitting up in heaven saying, well, okay, then do it. You know, let's get to it. Or, you know, we tend to use a lot of sort of vacuous, empty adjectives in our praise. You know, God, you are so wonderful. You are so great. And of course, God is wonderful and God is great, but you've got to fill that with content. You've got to unpack why God is so wonderful and so great. Corporate praise in the Bible is really not so much filled with statements about the emotions of the worshipers, nor is it really filled with a whole lot of adjectives about God. What you really see, really, kind of the grammatical engine that drives corporate praise, it's verbs. It's verbs. Again and again, you see this. We praise God with verbs. We come together to celebrate what God has done. Those verbs like create and redeem and remember and vindicate and save and rescue and justify and adopt. You know, if you think about the creeds that we use, it's great that we're practicing singing a creed this week. The creeds, really, you know, what do they tell us about God? The main way that they describe God to us is through verbs, not through adjectives, but through verbs. The creeds sort of serve as God's resume. This is who God is. God is identified by what God has done, what God has accomplished. See, our God has done stuff. Our God has gotten stuff done. He's accomplished things. He's achieved things in the world. And when the Bible humiliates the false gods, the idols, it talks about how they can't do stuff, how their resumes are empty. You know, their resumes, they don't have anything to offer. They haven't done anything. They haven't accomplished anything. Our God has, and when we gather to worship God, that's really what we're doing. We use verbs. We're celebrating what God has done for us, what God has accomplished. And the thing about using verbs, when you put all those verbs together, really what you get a story. You get a narrative. The verbs fall out in a specific kind of way, a way that tells a story, that tells a narrative, and that becomes our defining identity. So see, that story, why does worship pull us together? Why does it make us a more and more tightly knit community? Because it draws us deeper and deeper into this story. We are rehearsing the narrative of God's great deeds on our behalf. And we are drawn deeper and deeper into that story. It's our corporate story. And in this way, worship builds community. See, if you try to do worship in a way that focuses just on the individual's experience, his emotional experience, really worship might do more to divide than to unite. Because not everybody comes in having had the same experience with God throughout the previous week. Not everybody's going to leave with the same kind of emotional feelings or what have you. But if you focus on the story, then worship brings us together. This offering up of spiritual sacrifices, this proclaiming God's praises, that proclaiming God's praises is just another way of saying, tell the story. Tell the story of what God has done. And that story, rehearsed in worship, proclaimed in worship, embodied in our liturgy, draws us together. So you see, as Peter describes this, all these different ways, he's showing us our salvation takes shape in community. To be saved is to be joined to this community. It is to be made part of this royal priesthood. It is to be built into this spiritual house. Go back to that metaphor of spiritual house. I think there's so much there that can be unpacked. He talks about us as living stones in this house that God is building. What holds the stones together? What's the cement? What's the mortar? You know, Peter calls us a spiritual house. Sometimes we take spiritual to mean non-physical. You know, you have the physical and the spiritual. And that's the contrast we draw in our minds. Not so. That's not how the Bible uses it. That's not what Peter's doing. Spiritual, it's capital S. It means of the Holy Spirit. It means to be a spiritual house means that God dwells in us by His Spirit. It's His Spirit that is doing the building. It's His Spirit that holds us together. See, the bonds that join us to one another are not ethnic, they're not racial, they're not socioeconomic, they're not political. The bonds that hold us together are the bonds of the Spirit. And the bonds of the Spirit are stronger than any other bonds. All those other bonds are easily broken, easily severed. Okay? You have socioeconomic commonality with somebody, and then you get a promotion at work, and you've lost that. Okay? You have these other kinds of solidarities we have, they don't go deep enough to build the kind of community that God is talking about here. Most community in the world is based on what you could call affinity groupings. And we all know this because we all do this. You know, you walk into a room of strangers, say, and what do you immediately try to do? You start sort of sizing people up, looking for the people with whom you might have something in common with. You know, there's the old saying, birds of a feather flock together. So you look for people with whom you'll have some kind of chemistry, people with whom you'll have some similarities, things like shared hobbies or the same socioeconomic status or the same educational background. You look for some kind of mutual compatibility. That's how we're programmed. But the community that God is building is radically different. It's community that is formed on an entirely different basis. And we've got to understand here the unique nature of Christian community. Again, this is community that is based on Christ. He's the chief cornerstone, and based on the Spirit. It's a spiritual house. It's the Spirit that bonds the stones together. See, our oneness is found in God. It's found in the gospel. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes Christians, when I see Christians get together, I think to myself, when I see it, I think, you know, these are the most incompatible people in the world. What are they doing together? How did these people find each other? You know, sometimes when I'm preaching, I look out at my church and I think, how in the world did this crazy group of people get together and become a family? It just doesn't really make any sense. We seem so incompatible, and yet it's those different stones that God is building together into a house for himself. We may not seem to have much of anything in common except for Christ, except for the Spirit, but there we find ourselves smushed together into this crazy thing called Christian community, this crazy thing called the church. See, Christ and the Spirit knock flat all those differences that might keep us apart and draw us together in the deepest and most significant way. All those things that otherwise would be obstacles to our fellowship with one another no longer seem so important. And the one, maybe the one and only thing we have in common, Christ and the Spirit, that becomes the most important thing. You know, a lot of differences remain. I mean, that's the thing about stones. I think it's really interesting that Peter calls the stones not bricks. You know, with bricks, there's a kind of strict uniformity. They're shaped the same, colored the same. Stones aren't that way. You know, over in Alabama, we've got, you know, certain kinds of stones. Over here in California, as we were driving around today, we saw different kinds of stones. All different kinds of stones. All different kinds of stones out there. Different shapes, sizes, colors, textures. Okay, all the, you know, geologists could tell you all different kinds of stuff that I don't even know about. But the stones, obviously, that you find in the world can be very, very different. No two stones are alike. Okay, Peter here is showing us that there is unity and diversity in the body of Christ. We may be very, very different from one another, and yet somehow, some way, in some mystical bond, the Spirit unites us together in love. And I would say that unity and diversity that Peter's getting at here with this metaphor, of course, it's ultimately rooted in God himself, in the Trinity. The Trinity is the model for this kind of community. There is unity and diversity in the Trinity. The three persons live as one, as each person orbits the others in self-giving love. The three persons are distinct, different from one another, and yet perfectly and infinitely united in love. See, what does Christian community mean? It means you stop centering on yourself. You stop demanding that others center on you, that they circle you. And you start to circle others. You start to orbit others. You start to voluntarily give of yourself, pouring out yourself in acts of service and kindness towards others. See, that's Christian community. Unity and diversity bound together in the Spirit, in love. And so Christian community is the death knell of individualism. You know, hyper-individualism is just sort of an American way of life. From, you know, Captain Ahab back in Moby Dick to the Marlboro Man to Henry David Thoreau to the Lone Ranger. We are nurtured on American individualism from the very moment that we are born here. And the cult of self-reliance is the religion that we are indoctrinated into by our media. It's just in the air that we breathe. We are trained to constantly put our private rights above communal responsibilities. I heard somebody say not too long ago, the best description of modern American person is a picture of a person sitting alone watching TV. And I would say, you know, maybe a few other things, maybe sitting alone surfing the internet or something like that. But that's it. You know, we personalize everything, which means we privatize everything. You know, we talk about personal computers and personal pan pizzas and personal salvation. Okay? It just, I mean, you know, that if we could just do away with that adjective, personal, okay? I mean, it's just, that's what's ruining us because it detracts from this kind of community that God calls us to. Americans will join stuff. You know, we don't mind linking ourselves to groups, associating, you know, with different bodies, but only if we can get in and get out as we desire at our own pleasure, at our own leisure. We'll even use church community in this way. You know, the sort of church hopping, church shopping, sort of consumerist approach to church, which, of course, America's plural approach, very pluralistic approach, denominational approach, denominationalism, you know, is a kind of consumerism. you know, where we shop for church just the way that we shop for everything else. Shopping is so much a way of life for us. But we'll even use church community in a kind of personalized, individualized kind of way, just to get our own needs met. You know, you go to church just to get a little inspiration, a little encouragement. You sort of bottle it up, and then you take it home, you know, to use in your own private little world, you know, to sort of stimulate your own private little world. And it never occurs to you that whatever blessings God gives you are not to be bottled up and taken home with you, but they're to flow out from you now to others. You're not supposed to be the end of it, you know, bottling it up, but you're supposed to stand midstream in the flow of things. So whatever flows in is to flow out to others. See, that's how God intends it to work. Peter shows us that to be a Christian is to be in community. And if you don't like other people, don't like being around other people, you've just got to find another religion, frankly. Because this religion is corporate. It is communal. It is about immersing ourselves in the lives of other people. And so this community, it weaves its way into your whole life. So really, after a while, you don't even know where your life ends and church life begins. Because it's just, it's so seamless. Everything just runs together. Community means, very practically speaking, you have to be available to people. You have to be accountable to people. You have to be willing to share with people and serve people and allow people to serve you. You have to be willing to surrender your agenda to other people. You have to be willing to put others ahead of yourself. See, to be in the church means we've got to be working at community. We've got to be the people in our culture. As our culture melts down, we've got to be the people who preserve community. We've got to get good at community. We've got to get good at community if we're going to impact our world, because that's what this world needs. That's what this culture needs. People need the rich corporate life that God designed them for, a life that can and must be found in the church. See, a place where people can find salvation from their autonomy, salvation from their individualism, salvation from their fierce commitment to living a selfish, self-centered life. The church is a community composed of men and women of all ages, nationalities, cultures, all mixed together, stirred up, and bound together in one body. I think it's especially interesting that Paul uses the sacraments to unpack what he means by Christian community. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. You continually see how he uses baptism and the Lord's Supper to sort of define what this new community means. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about the one loaf as a sign of the church's unity. The church gathers all at one Eucharistic table. It's not like you have an American loaf and a Chinese loaf, or a male loaf and a female loaf, or an old loaf. Well, you know what I mean, an elder loaf and a loaf for the kids, you know, or a black loaf and a white loaf. Again, you know what I mean, okay? It's not going the way I planned when I'm saying it. But the point is, you see, the sacraments define us as this one new society, okay? The sacraments are vital to this. We must develop thick bonds that are rooted in Christ's work and in the Spirit's work and in the truth of the gospel. Now, I think all of that's been pretty practical. Let me get even more into the nitty-gritty of this. To practice this kind of community, we've got to be around one another enough that we have the opportunity to sin against each other. If nobody's ever sinning against you, your relationships really are still very shallow. You know, that's one thing about marriage, is there's this sinning against each other that takes place because the relationship is so close. But if you don't have that going on with other people, if nobody's ever sinning against you, that means you're just not getting very close to them. And if you're not sinning against other people, that means you're really not getting very close to other people. It's actually a wonderful thing when we sin against each other in the church, isn't it? Isn't it? Because it gives us the opportunity to practice the fine art of forgiveness. And that forgiveness overcomes sin. And that forgiveness reminds us that the bond The foundation of our community is Christ. It is the Spirit. And nothing thickens those bonds, nothing deepens those bonds like forgiveness, like reconciliation. You know, you feel so much closer to somebody after they sinned against you and there was this rupture in the relationship. And then when all that's healed up, you feel closer to them than ever. Okay? That's the kind of thing we've got to have. We've got to be close enough to one another, spending enough time with one another, that we actually are sinning against one another. You know, it's been said, revenge perpetuates evil, justice contains evil, but forgiveness conquers evil. If we're going to be a community that conquers evil, we've got to be learning forgiveness, and that means learning this kind of life together. God gives us a oneness in Christ, a oneness in the Spirit, that we must protect, that we must grow, that we must cultivate, that we must deepen. But again, this community life is, it's obvious, it's very, very hard. It seems that our concrete relationships with one another in the church never really seem to be what they should be. And I would even say that every church, you know, you're a relatively new church. How long have you all been in existence, John? Yeah, 5 years. And I've been at my church in Birmingham coming up on 5 years. Every church, every Christian goes through a time of crisis when you realize just how hard this community thing is going to be. You go through a crisis when you realize that your dreams for the church are not going to come true. Maybe, you know, you feel like you do a lot more for other people than they do for you, and so this community thing, it doesn't seem to be as mutually beneficial as it should be. You know, or maybe you got sick and nobody came to visit you and you really wanted visitors. Or maybe you got sick and they did come to visit you and you wish that they hadn't. Maybe you feel misunderstood. You know, every time you try to communicate with somebody, it just doesn't seem to go right. You feel misunderstood. Or maybe you didn't get that leadership position that you really thought that you were worthy of, that you'd hoped for and expected. You know, it's easy to be idealistic about Christian community, but the reality then is always so different. And the key then is, how do we deal with it? What do we do when our dream for the community dies? When we realize it's just not going to be the way that we had hoped? Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it really well. He says this in his book Life Together: those who love their dream of Christian community more than the community itself become destroyers of that community, no matter how good their intentions. See, if you love your dream more than the people who are wrecking your dream, then you've got a problem. Your dream is standing in the way of your loving the people that God has put you with. But know this, that the real breakthrough happens when we face our disillusionment and our disappointment with the church, with other Christians. You know, again, go back to what happens when we sin against each other in the body of Christ. You know, once you've been sinned against in the church, you've got a tremendous opportunity. You can run away from it, try to escape it. You can build walls, try to shut people out so maybe you won't get hurt again. Or you can learn to build community on Christ and in the Spirit in a deeper way. Because see, now all the props have been taken away. Now you know, I mean, if you're going to cling to these people now, the one thing that's going to hold you together is going to be Christ. Or think about when you sin against somebody in the body of Christ. You sin in some way and maybe it kind of ripples through and it becomes public knowledge that you've done such a thing. Again, you've got a tremendous opportunity. In your shame and embarrassment, you can flee from it. You can go to a place where nobody knows what you've done. Go to the church down the street. Or again, you can learn to build your relationships on Christ and in the Spirit in a deeper way than you ever have before. See, that's Christian community. Now, I've started this triad that I'm talking about with community, and I'm not going to talk about the others as long as I've talked about community, but I've started with community for a particular reason, because I think there's a sense in which the others flow out of community. George Hunsberger puts it this way: before the church is called to do or say anything, it is called and sent to be a unique community of those who live under the reign of God. And so there is a sense in which we can take community as our starting point. And community gives rise to mission, as we're just about to talk about. Community gives rise to the church's political order, the church as polis, the church as a political institutional entity. But understand this, we're moving now from community to mission. Community without mission really is self-serving. Just as individualism is self-serving, you live for yourself, it's just selfishness. Community without mission really is just a kind of corporate selfishness. If the community just exists to meet its own needs, what good is that? Now, see, the church exists to meet the needs of outsiders. Insiders as well, but also outsiders. See, the church, it's William Temple said it well. I think he overstated it in a way, but he said the church is the only society in the world that exists for the sake of her non-members. And in a way, that's exactly right, even though I do think it's overstated, because the church exists for more than that. But certainly the church does exist for the sake of outsiders, and that's what we call mission. And in this passage, one thing I find very interesting is Peter expects the quality of the church's corporate life to have an impact on the world. It's very interesting. I think that's really what he's getting at in verse 12 when he talks about having honorable conduct among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you, when they slander you, by your good works which they observe, they may be turned so that they glorify God in the day of his visitation. See, it is the good deeds, it is the way of life, the quality of the church's life that makes the gospel incredible. So their slanders, their mouths are stopped up, and they're actually turned to glorify God. It's the good deeds, it's the quality of the community's life that makes the truth, the proclamation, persuasive. Mission is just as essential as community. It flows out of community, but it's just as essential to the church's identity. Here are a couple quotations. There is no participation in Christ without participation in his mission to the world. In choosing a people, God intended to reach out to the whole world. In choosing Israel as a segment of all humanity, God never took his eye off the other nations. The church is not an exclusive club of privilege, neither is it a place to rest from our labors. We have been brought in so that we may gather others into this kingdom of grace. Now, if what I've said is true, what Peter's saying in verse 12 is true, that it is our good deeds, it is our distinct way of life, our alternative way of life that actually convinces the church's critics that the gospel is true, then here's our issue. Why isn't that happening in our day? I think a huge problem here, the reason that our mission doesn't work, the reason we're not being successful in our mission is because we're really not living all that differently. See, what accounts for our ineffectiveness in mission, our ineffectiveness in discipling this culture, reaching the lost and bringing transformation, it is our failure to be different. Now, being different, doing the good deeds Peter talks about, is not a substitute for proclamation. And that's why Peter in this passage also talks about the proclamation, the declaring of what God has done. But proclamation alone is never enough. See, announcing the truth, stating the truth, declaring the truth, shouting the truth from the rooftops is never enough. It's never enough to persuade people of the truth. And the goal, see, here's the thing. The goal for the church is not just to declare the truth, but to persuade people of the truth. You see that distinction? It is not enough to declare what is right and what is wrong. We have to persuade people of it. And we do that, Peter says, when our proclamation of it is combined with this rich and deep and distinctive way of life. See, for the church to carry out her mission effectively, she has to not only proclaim God's truth, but embody that truth in the way she does everything. A church that does not live as a contrast society, a church that does not live as resident aliens, a church that accommodates itself to the surrounding culture, this is what I see sort of in my neck of the woods over in Alabama. It's a church that confuses numerical growth with spiritual growth. Oh, we're getting bigger, so we must be doing everything right. Or it's a church that confuses transfer growth with kingdom growth. oh, we're stealing sheep from that other church. We're doing something right, obviously. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that at all. Churches that justify their existence not in terms of their mission to the world, but in how different they are from other Christians. See, not how different they are from the world, but how different they are from this church or that church. Maybe you don't have that same kind of problem out where you are, because I don't think you have as many churches where we have a church on every corner. But how does a church, how does a local community justify its existence? By carrying out its mission to the city, its mission to the surrounding community, its mission to the lost and the poor and the needy. Understand, just as community is rooted in the triune God, mission is rooted in the triune God as well. The Father sent the Son. The Father and the Son together send the Spirit. And now the Father, Son, and Spirit together send the church. And what are we sent to do? In Christ and by the Spirit, we are sent to undo the dire effects of sin in every area of life, to bring about reconciliation between God and man, and to extend that reconciliation to all of creation and all of culture. That's the mission. It's really interesting. Passages like Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 talk about how God has reconciled all things to himself in the Son, or how all things are summed up in the Son, or all things are being gathered up in the Son, in Christ. Okay, well, the church is, that's the mission. The church is to go out and in Christ make that happen. This is how Mike Goheen puts it. He says, the task of God's people is to make known the good news of God's renewed reign over the entirety of creation. Christ's kingly authority extends over the whole world. God's mission is equally comprehensive. To embody the good news that Jesus again rules over marriage and family, business and politics, art and athletics, leisure and scholarship, sex and technology. Since the gospel is a gospel of the kingdom, that mission is as wide as creation. So see, our mission is not just speaking truth regardless of what happens. No, our mission is to persuade people of the truth as we embody that truth. Our mission is not just to save souls. Our mission is to disciple nations, which means transforming whole cultures, societies, and civilizations, bringing them openly under the reign of Christ. Now, unfortunately, our mission often fails because our lives become indistinguishable from those we are trying to reach. In fact, I would say if you want to talk about the problem with the church in America today, the problem is this. The world has discipled us more than we have discipled the world. We are disciples of America more than we are discipling America. You know, how many in the church today are confused about sexuality? How many in the church today are chasing the consumerist American dream because the mainstream media has made deeper inroads into their lives than the Bible? How often are Christian businesses just as unethical and sloppy in their work? You know, how often do Christian women dress just as immodestly as women of the world? How often do Christian artists produce the same ugly junk? How often do Christian families watch and absorb, I don't want to be legalistic here, but watch and absorb the same filth on TV? Let me ask you a question. What are Christians known for in America today? Is there any distinguishing characteristic that if you were to ask a non-Christian, you know, a really secular person or maybe a Muslim in our culture, hey, what do you think of the church? What do you think of Christians? What would they say? You know, we're not known for much of anything, at least not much of anything that's really positive. I really wish I could read this for you. There's a long excerpt from Gerhard Loefing's book, Jesus and Community, that addresses the way that the early church dealt with their relationship to pagan society around them. The early church was known for being an alternative society that lived in a remarkably different way from those around them, filling the same cultural space as non-Christians, as the pagans, but filling that space in a radically different way, defiantly challenging pagan society at every point, but also serving the common good of that society. The church understood herself as a city, a race, a people, and they declared that Rome was a demonic counterfeit of the true kingdom, the kingdom of God. And because of that head-on collision between the, you know, if the world and the church collide in that way, who always wins? Who always wins when God's people collide with the world? That's a collision that God's people are going to win every time. Why aren't we winning? It's because we're not colliding. We're not colliding with the world. You know, we're trying to maybe just glance off. You know, no direct blows. But when we go for the direct blow, that's when we win. What are Christians known for in our day? Not much of anything particularly useful. Certainly not anything that you would call compelling. Why have we failed in our mission? How can we gain back the ground that we have lost? Again, 1 Peter 2:12 is clear. It's through our good deeds. When pagans see our honorable way of life among them. What I would say this means in our culture is we've got to be twice as kind, twice as loving, twice as friendly, twice as hospitable for our truth, our proclamation of the truth, to get any kind of hearing, for it to have any kind of credibility. See, we've got to be, because we're, you know, we do have weird views. If we want the, in our culture, if we want those views to get a hearing, we've got to be twice as kind, twice as generous, twice as giving, twice as friendly. The question is, are we willing to pay that price? How much are we willing to sacrifice to see the mission of the church succeed in our day? There's a story that Lofink tells about a pastor in an Indian village, a missionary pastor. And this pastor was very dedicated to missionary work, to evangelism. And so he would often drive through villages, and he would stop along the way in the market, and he'd gather up children and farmers who were taking a break, and he would speak to them about Christ. And one evening, an elderly man, a Hindu, stood up to him and said these words: "Dear pastor, we have listened with interest, yes, with respect, to your words about Jesus Christ. We love Christ and honor him as a unique man and as God. We also like to read the Bible when we have time and are not too tired. But pardon me for saying this, this does not make us want to become Christians. Don't we know your parishioners? Don't we know how they live? How much hostility and enmity, how much drunkenness and deceit there is among them? They live no better than we do." You see that? Now, that happened in India, but I would say the exact same thing is happening in America today. What do we do that makes other people want to become Christians? That makes them want what we have? That makes them think, man, those Christians are weird, they are strange, but they sure do have a beautiful and attractive and winsome way of living and speaking. What are we doing? Are we doing anything that's compelling? Let me tell you a couple stories here. And I know I'm going long. Not every talk is going to be as long as this one, but I told you this was the mega talk. This is the three rolled into one. So let me tell you a few stories here. See, later in the week, you're going to be tired, and I'm going to be shorter, and you're going to be glad we did all this tonight. When you are fresh and alert, I look at it and I see alert faces. So I'm going to keep going. Rewind 500 years. 1500 or so A.D. The church is in shambles. Western civilization, which had been so glorious in so many ways for a millennium or better, is unraveling, coming apart. It seems to be at an end. Leaders in church and state are corrupt. Tyranny and oppression are on the rise. Islam is a growing threat, including terrorist acts against Christians in the West. And into that world steps a young Frenchman named John Calvin. This is actually his 500th birthday this year, just a couple months ago, so very fitting that we talk about him. Calvin gets on board with the controversial new theology of Martin Luther. Of course, it's not really new. It's simply the gospel rediscovered. Calvin embraces that teaching with his whole heart. He starts to put his amazing intellect to work, explaining and unpacking the meaning of that truth. Calvin wanted to live the quiet, peaceable life of a scholar. Instead, he finds himself thrust into a position of leadership in the church at Geneva in Switzerland, and he's given the task of reforming the church there. And oh, did he do it. He brought reform to the church. He brought reform to the city. One of the things that Calvin found himself responsible for doing, he took on the task of training missionaries. And some of these missionaries moving out from his academy, his seminary, went to faraway places like Brazil. A lot of them went to plant churches much closer in places like France, which of course is, as you probably know, is a very Roman Catholic country at this point. Now, you know what the average life expectancy was for a graduate of Calvin's seminary in Geneva? 6 months. Now, how many guys today would be signing up for seminary classes if they knew that there was, you know, a pretty good chance that within 6 months of graduation that they would be dead, martyred for their faith? In recent years, historians have recovered a lot of artifacts from the missionaries who were trained by Calvin in Geneva. And records are sketchy because, of course, they did a lot to protect the identity of these missionaries. Their identities often had to be kept secret for the sake of their safety. But we have found on record some really amazing stories, stories of forged passports and stories of men sneaking across the border so they could go and plant these churches and preach the gospel in France. Stories like this, stories of young women coming to Calvin's residence in the middle of the night, knocking on his door, sobbing in their nightgowns, those nightgowns drenched in blood because their husbands, who were missionaries in France, had been murdered in their beds by assassins who followed them back over the border to Geneva when these men were coming home on furlough and murdered them in their own beds, as was their custom. And these women, now widows, would come to Calvin begging and pleading for help and for encouragement. That's the kind of sacrifice. That's what makes mission happen. See, Calvin and those who are with him, those who believed his doctrine, they did not give up in the face of this kind of opposition and persecution. But they set their faces like flint and continued to pursue the mission. You know, what would make women give up their sons and their husbands in this way? What would make men give up their own lives in this kind of way? It's the mission. It's knowing that as important as family life and all these other things are, that what is paramount, what is supreme, is the mission that Christ has given to his church. And this is a spirit that stayed with the church for a long time after the Reformation. You know, as late as the 19th century, when missionaries would go to Africa, and you may be familiar with some of their stories, but you know, when missionaries would go to Africa to preach the gospel, they would pack up all their belongings, but they wouldn't pack their belongings in suitcases. They would pack their belongings in coffins. Even the children they were taking with them, they would pack their belongings in coffins because they knew that they were much more likely to die on the mission field than ever return home. But they had a passion. They had a desire to see the mission of Christ go forward in the world. They knew the kingdom of Christ was worth any sacrifice to see this kingdom grow and thrive and flourish. It still happens today. There's a seminary in Indonesia. This is probably the world's most Muslim-dominated nation. To graduate from this seminary, every seminary student has to plant a church within a Muslim community that gains at least 30 new converts, 30 newly baptized believers in order to graduate. The last graduating class was very, very thankful to only have lost two of their students before they graduated. Only two this time were martyred for their mission work. Now you can question their tactics, you know, is that really necessary? Is that the right way to do it? But at least they know something that American Christians have forgotten. They know that the mission requires sacrifice. That the mission will not go forward unless God's people are willing to give of themselves. See, we are summoned to participate in an empire, a kingdom that is destined to take over everything. But will only take over everything as God's people are willing to suffer and serve their way to victory. Now finally, let me talk about the church as politics. And here I'm going to be much more brief, much more sketchy. There's all kinds of things we could talk about here. I've done this in other contexts, in other ways. I just want to throw out a couple things for you to think about here tonight. Peter, in this passage, calls the church a holy nation. Now, he's calling the church a new Israel here. And so, of course, this includes all the things we've already talked about. If he's talking about the church as a new Israel, obviously this means you're talking about community. The church is this community, this new Israel. It means the church has inherited Israel's mission of witnessing to the nations. But let me point this out because, this, you know, let's just go ahead and be as un-American as possible tonight. This means that the church is an institution and that God cares about institutions. Churchless Christianity has ceased to be Christianity. Anti-institutional Christianity has ceased to be Christianity. Peter Lightheart would say Christianity has ceased to be Christianity because there's really no such thing. It's really Gnostic altogether. But you see what I'm saying here? Christian faith that does not take form as a nation, as an institution in the world, it is not Christian faith. Church is not just plural for Christian. The church is more than the sum of her parts. And today you see all these different anti-institutional ways of doing church, ways that really dismantle the church. You've got churches that don't even want to call themselves church anymore because they're trying to get so far away from anything that would be institutional. So you have church as coffee shop, or church as rock concert, or church as mall, or church as variety show. But what you don't have is church as public institution. Now, I will grant the church is a public institution that is not of this world because she has her foundations in eternity past in the electing love of God. She has her foundations in history in the death of Christ on the cross. She has her foundations in our experience as the Spirit draws us together and becomes that bond that links us, that makes us a public people in the world. But there's no getting around this. The church takes shape in the world as a nation within and above the other nations of the world. She is a holy nation, a holy institution. And as a nation, as an institution, she has a government, she has a structure, she has defined membership, she has officers, she has rituals, she has her own calendar, her own way of keeping time, she has her own symbols and stories and vestments. Yeah, it's so interesting. I mean, Americans, you know, it's interesting. Willow Creek, I don't know if you're familiar with Willow Creek, one of the first mega churches in Chicago, they basically tried to reinvent the Christian faith some years ago, you know, doing sort of this anti-institutional, seeker-friendly kind of thing. And then they did a survey not too long ago that found out, hey, this didn't work. This didn't mature people. There's this American lust for novelty, this American desire to reinvent things, to Americanize things, to do things our own way. And you know, in some ways it's not bad. We can talk about different ways to contextualize the faith, different aspects of American culture that are healthy and good. I've focused on some of those that aren't here tonight. But the church cannot be reinvented. The church cannot be reinvented. Jesus renewed Israel. Jesus renewed the church in his dying and rising. We can't renew the church. We can be the church. We can live as the church. But we can't reinvent the church. You know, I like the way Kevin DeYoung talks about this. He says, you know, two Christians talking about Jesus at Starbucks, that may be great. But that's not church. And in fact, unless those two people are connected to the institutional church, you really can't even call it Christian faith in any kind of historic sense. It does no good to play off a relationship with Jesus against the institutional church. How often does that happen? You know, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, yeah, it is a religion. A religion with a relationship at the center, perhaps, or a religion that is deeply relational in all kinds of ways, but it is a religion. You know, you've got people today who say, I want religion. I want Jesus, not religion. Well, no, Jesus offers himself to us in religion, in an institution, in the church. And again, one of the reasons for our ineffectiveness, one of the reasons why the church has lost so much ground in our culture is because we are anti-institutional, and there's no way to make a lasting cultural impact without institutions. What happens when a great individual comes along and makes an impact? What he does is institutionalized. That's just what we call it. Okay, well, that's what Jesus did. He renewed this institution of Israel into the church. And you know, in our culture today, it's so important for us to understand this. Institutions are largely the problem with our culture, aren't they? I mean, our political institutions, our educational institutions, our media institutions, and you cannot fight institutional evils with isolated individuals. You have to have an institution. And again, just like when I talked about mission, this is an institution that's greater and more powerful than any institution the world knows. It's an institution that comes from another world. A heavenly institution, a holy institution. Peter calls us a holy nation, a nation that is not of this world, a nation that belongs to God. See, there is no room here for a nice, easy, privatized spirituality. No room here for country club churches that offer just a privatized spiritual experience. See, we must never lose sight of the church's place in the public realm. We must never lose sight of it. The gospel is God's launching pad for a new world order under the reign of his Son. And that reign takes institutional shape, national shape, Peter would say, social shape. It has public implications. That social shape, it goes far beyond just personal salvation. That public institution is the church. See, we're concerned not just with personal salvation, but with the empire of Christ, the kingdom of Christ in the world. Not merely with justification for the individual, but justice for the nations, which is found in the empire, the kingdom of Christ. And if we lose sight of this, if we lose the church's character as a holy nation, as a public institution, then all we have to offer is something that's, hey, it's true for me, may or may not be true for you. Works for me, may or may not work for you. See, if the gospel is public truth, true whether people believe it or not, if it's the true story for the whole world, there must be a public institution that backs it up and embodies it. And that institution, that nation, is the church. See, if the gospel is public truth, then the church must live as God's holy nation. We are summoned to participate in an empire that is destined to overtake everything. This, when Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission, his nation declared war on every other nation under heaven. That's his declaration of war against all the other nations. And he is calling on us as his people to wage that war with the sword of his Spirit, which is his word. He's calling us to wage that war through acts of kindness and sacrifice and justice and righteousness and mercy. He's calling us to wage war, that this nation might triumph over all other nations, that this nation might reign supreme. Let me give the last words here to John Stott. If God desires every knee to bow to Jesus and every tongue to confess him, so should we. We must be jealous for the honor of his name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it should be given the honor and glory which are due it. And see, Stott here is talking not just about in people's private lives, but in public life, in social life, in cultural life. The highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, and that is concern for his imperial majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of his empire, his kingdom. Before this supreme goal of the Christian mission, all unworthy motives wither and die. May Christ reign. May he reign through us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bring your kingdom into this world more and more, that you would use us to this end, that this holy nation might subdue and disciple all other nations, that Christ might be known and acknowledged and obeyed and trusted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we pray that you would help us to live together in community as your people, that you would help us to fulfill the mission that you have given to us. Father, may we do the things that we see here that we're called to in 1 Peter and in your word as a whole. May we live as your faithful, distinctive people, your spiritual house, your royal priesthood. Father, help us by your grace and for your glory. Amen.